Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glory, for the revelation you give to us in your word. We ask you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, to open our eyes and our hearts to the glory and meaning of your words. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. It's the revelation, the Greek word apocalypsis, unveiling of Jesus, which God gave to Jesus to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Yeshua HaMashiach, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Yeshua, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behold, from the back of me, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And it was saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like filled with flames. And his feet were like burning bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The book of Revelation is the most Jewish book of the New Testament in its content, its emphasis, its language, its symbolism. By far the most Jewish book. We have to remember we're dealing with something called apocalyptic literature, meaning unveiling. You see it in the end of Isaiah. You see it in Zechariah. You see it in Daniel. It has this idea of a climax with a hero and an anti-hero, and things climaxing at some kind of event, which is eschatological. The word eschatology, eschato, meaning the end times. Things will climax. And you've got the symbolic numbers and the idea of a conflict in the spiritual realm being reflected in conflict on the earth. That's apocalyptic literature. You had Greek versions, but you had Hebrew versions. And a combination of the two began evolving in what's called the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi and John the Baptist. It began evolving, particularly the book of Enoch. This was a time of conflict. The church was growing. These four churches can be understood, these seven churches can be understood four different ways. First of all, they were seven churches which literally existed in the Roman province of Asia, Turkey, Asia Minor. They existed. The ruins of some of them are there to this day. Secondly, there are seven types or seven kinds of churches which can exist at any time in history. Thirdly, they are the seven types of churches, broadly speaking, which will exist when Revelation proper, the vision of John that begins in chapter 4, verse 1, begins, with the seven kinds of churches that will exist in the last days specifically. But finally, they parallel seven somewhat overlapping periods in the history of the church. Now, we have to be very careful. We can never, ever base the doctrine on a type or an allegory. If we are to draw any doctrinal conclusions from any of these churches, it has to be what they were within their own historical context of the first century. Nonetheless, when we look at them as a historical paradigm, they do parallel the church history very conspicuously. Not to base doctrine on it, but to use it as a paradigm or a way to observe and understand the unfolding of God's prophetic plans throughout the centuries. The Greek names of these churches are the first key to understanding them. Ephesus means not lasting. Ephesus corresponds to the apostolic church of the first century, ending at the end of the first century. That's Ephesus. We call it the Ephesian Age or the Apostolic Age. Secondly, you have Smyrna. Smyrna comes from the Greek word myrrh. It's the modern city of Izmir. It's what dead bodies were anointed with for burial. Jesus was anointed with myrrh. Song of Solomon, the bridegroom is anointed with myrrh, etc. The third church is Pergamon, meaning divorced. So if Ephesus is the apostolic church, Smyrna is the church under the pagan Roman Empire when it was persecuted. Those 10 days, those 10 periods of the 10 major periods of persecution under the 10 emperors. That is on the tape of Smyrna. Pergamum meaning divorced. The relationship between adultery and idolatry. Yahweh was to be Israel's husband. Israel was to be Yahweh's wife. When Israel falls into idolatry, God calls it adultery. Daughter of Zion, you have played the harlot. Idolatry equals spiritual adultery. Hence, divorce. It's the time after Constantine when the paganistic influences of the Greek and Roman world begin coming into the church. Then you have Thyatira. Thyatira means continuing sacrifice. It deals with transubstantiation. Repeatedly, Hebrews tells us Jesus died once and for all. It was the perfect sacrifice. He's a high priest who doesn't have to offer sacrifices over and over every day, as did the high priest of Old Testament Israel. He made the perfect sacrifice once and for all. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, in substance, denies this and says that Calvary replays, recapitulates, reenacts the same sacrifice. Thyatira, continuing sacrifice. Then comes the Church of Sardis, meaning incomplete. It corresponds to the Reformation. The Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. If Sardis is mainstream Protestantism and what became of it, Philadelphia has to do with the great revival movements, that period of over 200 years, probably the best period the church had since the early Christians, times of Wesley and Wilberforce and Whitfield and Dr. Bernardo, etc. And finally, there's Laodicea, meaning people's opinions, a lukewarm, materialistic church that's in a somewhat impervious state and is blind to the reality of its own spiritual condition. The final church before Jesus comes. Now, these periods overlap. And at any given time in history, you will find churches bearing characteristics of all of these. But notice something. Before Jesus points out the bad things in a church, he first points out the good things. Even in the bad churches, there were some good things and some good people. And even in the good churches, there were some wrong things and some wrong people. It's always going to be like that until Jesus comes back. You can even find good things in Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Idolatry, paganistic influence, false doctrine, yes. But compare Roman Catholicism to liberal Protestantism. Would you find a Roman Catholic bishop denying the resurrection of Jesus or denying the virgin birth? You certainly would not. You see what I'm saying? Such are these churches. Our concern this evening is with the church in Ephesus. However, let's begin looking at these churches with the preface of Revelation 1. Essentially, on the first tape, we did an introduction to Revelation. Now we're doing an introduction to the seven churches specifically. This revelation was given not to us, but to Jesus. It was given to Jesus. Anything we have can only come through him, to be communicated by John. Verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. This harkens back to John chapter 1, verse 1. But then in verse 3, we see something. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. We deal with this on the introduction, what that means, the time is near. How can it be the time is near when it was written 2,000 years ago, nearly? We deal with that on the first tape. We answer that. There are at least three answers to that question, and we've dealt with them on the preceding tape. Nonetheless, the issue is this. There is a special blessing on those who read this book at any time. As we mentioned on the previous tape, there are four ways of reading prophecy. Four ways, and all four are true. The problem happens when somebody says only one way is true. The four ways, very briefly, are preterism, which says these things happened already, and the prophecy was written after the fact. It's called ex vaticinia. In other words, they're writing about things that already happened as if they were still going to happen in the future. That's called preterism. Liberal Protestants believe in preterism. They say that God couldn't know the future if there is a God. Certainly the people who wrote the Bible couldn't know the future. So they were simply writing about past events as if they were still meant to happen. And they're making it seem like it was prophecy written before the events happened. That's called preterism. Now, there's a truth in preterism. Secondly, there's something called historicism. This is what the Kingdom Now people based their belief on. They got it from the Protestant reformers. They said these things were all fulfilled totally in the early church. The third view of prophecy is called polemicism. It means that it's designed to encourage Christians at any time in history, particularly during times of persecution. John wrote this from the Isle of Patmos when the church was being persecuted. And the fourth is called futurism. It's about the future. It's something that happens in the end. Now, as we dealt with on the first tape, all four are true. All four are true. Jewish prophecy is not prediction. Jewish prophecy is pattern. It's pattern. For instance, if John is writing at the end of the first century, he's writing, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon already fell, as predicted by Isaiah and Jeremiah. It already fell centuries before the New Testament was written. But the early Christians identified Rome with Babylon, didn't they? Peter closes his epistle, "She who is in Babylon greets you." The false religions that began in Babylon made their way through the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor into the Greek Greco-Roman world. And the mystery religions of Babylon come to Rome. The example I give to explain it is Scotland Yard. Scotland Yard was basically an alleyway that ran between Whitehall and Victoria Embankment, where the headquarters of Metropolitan Police used to be. The new Scotland Yard is about a half mile away on Victoria Street in London. But they still call the new one Scotland Yard, even though it's no longer physically located there. Babylon is like that. It doesn't matter where it physically is located, it matters what it is and where it came from. That's Babylon. The early Christians saw Babylon as Rome, dealt with in greater depth on the previous tapes. So, during the reign of Nero, when Rome burned, fallen is Babylon. It happens again. After that, John writes the book of Revelation. But when the Visigoths destroyed the city of Rome and sacked it, they burned Rome and Babylon fell again. Augustine wrote his book, The City of God, against this background. But somehow, there's some kind of a fall of Babylon, in some sense, in the last days. Jewish prophecy is patterned with an ultimate meaning. Hence, preterism is true, historicism is true, and polemicism is true. It's all true, and so is futurism. The problem happens when somebody says it's only for the future, it has no meaning for now. Or it already happened, it has no further meaning, like the Kingdom Now people say. It's a mistake. All four views are correct. There's a special blessing on anyone who reads the book of Revelation, because it deals with eternity. It deals with our hope. It emphasizes Jesus and what he did for us, and then lists the seven churches. Jesus appears like the high priest from the book of Exodus, chapter 29. With this background in view, let's look at Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29 deals with the consecration of the high priest. This high priest is consecrated by blood in verses 15 and 16, and it's passed on to Aaron's sons. Then it goes on to describe the high priest and his garments, And in verse 29, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. This is true of us. Aaron was the high priest, but the blessing and calling that God gave to Aaron was passed on to his sons. Jesus is our high priest. The blessing and calling that God gave him is passed on to us. As the sons of Aaron were the sons of Aaron who carried out the ministry of Aaron, so we, as the sons of Jesus, with him as our high priest, are to carry out his ministry. And specifically, here it's the ministry of a priest. The priest is one who brings sacrifice. Now this has a lot to do with what went wrong in Ephesus, the work of the Nicolaitans. We'll come to that in a few moments. But the idea was, in the New Testament, as it says in Peter, we are all priests. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a priest. Every Christian is a priest, and every Christian is a minister. If you are not a priest, and you're not a minister, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you are also a priest and a minister. The entire argument surrounding the ordination of women as priests is ridiculous. There's no such thing as a priest in the sense of an ordained priesthood apart from the priesthood of all believers. The entire argument is totally ridiculous. It's a human invention. Totally absurd. How an institution can split over something that has no basis whatsoever to begin with speaks for itself. Nonetheless, the apparition of the Lord Jesus is one that is typified by the high priest's wardrobe. Now, in the high priest's wardrobe, notice the high priest had to wear a breastplate and he had to wear plates on his shoulders. He also had to wear a kind of tunic that he couldn't remove. This tunic represents the garments of salvation. Now, the Mormon cult actually wear some kind of underwear they never take off. I once witnessed to a Mormon priest, and I asked him about his underwear. And it was a sensitive subject. It must be kind of funky if you can never take it off. I watched a video with testimonies of Mormons who'd gotten saved in America, and they tell you about it when the women went to deliver a baby in the hospital, how they would come out with a razor and try to cut the thing off to get the baby out. It was absolutely absurd, but that's where the Mormons get this. But on top of this, there was a breastplate and plates on the shoulder. Now this breastplate had stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Six here, but on his chest, in front of his heart, all 12. All 12. There is a difference between prayer and intercession. We're going to pray for Auntie Tilly's toothache. So we pray for Auntie Tilly's toothache, and that's the end of it. Then you go on and you pray about something else. Intercession is something different. It's carrying a burden. The high priest had to keep those plates on his shoulders and the plate on his chest continually, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until the battle was won. He could not take it off. That's the meaning of intercessory prayer. God puts the burden on your shoulders and on your heart. You don't pray for Auntie Tilly's toothache and then forget about it. When you're interceding for someone, that burden is going to be on your shoulders and on your heart continually until that burden is removed, until the victory is won. That's what Jesus is doing now. He's carrying the burden on his chest and on his heart. He's carrying the burden of Israel, but not just physical Israel. He's carrying the burden of those who've been grafted into Israel by faith in him as the Lamb who was slain, as he's described in Revelation. That is the Lord Jesus. But notice, Aaron had to pass these garments on to his sons. The ministry of intercession is often misunderstood by many Christians. In America, they call them prayer warriors. Someone who has the ministry of intercession is someone who has what the Bible calls the gift of faith. It's one thing to trust and believe God for something specifically written in Scripture. But people with the gift of faith can trust and believe God for things not written in Scripture that the Holy Spirit has shown them. You pray for that person and you keep praying and that person will be saved. You pray and you keep praying for that country and that country will have revival. You pray and you keep praying for that person will be healed. And they can trust and believe God against all natural circumstances for the thing that God has burdened them with. Now, we don't all have the gift of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We all have a measure of faith, Paul tells us. But people who are called to intercessory prayer have the gift of faith, and they carry the burden continually the way the Lord Jesus did. But all of us should still, in a greater sense, carry his burden. He's dressed as a high priest, and he's carrying the burden of Israel on his shoulders and on his heart. Not only physical Israel, but by extension, also for the church. Now we go on reading this description of Jesus in the holy place within the temple. Let's look at the prophet Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and aroused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. Notice that first of all. You will find people who will tell you being slain in the spirit is not in the Bible, that it is not scriptural. Have you ever heard somebody tell you it's not scriptural? The phenomena occurs many places in both Testaments. Jesus healed the child. And they said the child was dead when the demons went out of it, and the power and presence of Jesus came on the child, and Jesus said he's not dead. But the term itself comes from Revelation chapter 1. He was in the spirit in the Lord's day, and he fell as if one who was slain. That's where the term comes from. The phenomena occurs many times. It happens to Daniel. It happens to John in Revelation. The idea of being slain in the spirit. But the term happens in Revelation 1. George Whitfield was very disturbed when he saw people being slain in the spirit at John Wesley's revival meetings. Until a few days later when the same thing began happening at his own meetings. Now, a lot of it is just nonsense. It's hyper-charismatics pushing people down or people getting stirred up emotionally. You go up to one to pray for healing, you know, and they want to make sure you get slain in the spirit so you get this treatment over in Chicago, you know, or Texas, you know. Then you go back up. Weren't you just up here a half hour ago? Yeah, but now I have a headache. Pray for my headache. Of course it's counterfeited. Of course a lot of nonsense associated with it. But the real thing is quite scriptural. And the real thing does happen. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And he said, "Behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowls on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And also two olive trees by it, one on the right side and one on the left." And then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right hand of the lampstand and on the left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are next to the two golden pipes, which empty the gold oil from themselves?' And so he answered me, saying, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said, These are the two anointed ones who were standing by the Lord of the entire earth. Now somehow the construction of Zerubbabel's temple is a mirror or a reflection of the church. And the church is a reflection of the eternal tabernacle in heaven where Jesus dwells. The architecture of the physical temple reflects the truth of heaven, and somehow it reflects certain truths about the church. That's what Revelation tries to bring together. These lampstands that you see in Revelation, there it is, in Zechariah, and the two olive trees are the two anointed ones. They appear again, of course, in Revelation chapter 11. Some people say they are Moses and Elijah. Other people say they are Elijah and Enoch, rather. Nonetheless, that's the first place to begin looking at who they are, is Zechariah chapter 4. It's interesting that the term the Son of Man begins occurring in Revelation chapter 1. Whenever you see the term the Son of Man anywhere in the Old Testament, it's teaching something about Jesus. Certainly, Daniel chapter 7, he saw one like the Son of Man. Ezekiel is called the Son of Man, isn't he? Repeatedly. Ezekiel is a major type of Jesus, eschatologically. And then, of course, there's Daniel 10 again, falling as if one who was slain. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, etc. Quite clearly, the man who was caught up, raptured, was Paul himself. So John is not the first person who has this experience. It happens with Zechariah, and it happens with Paul. Not the first person this happens to. Elijah was raptured, wasn't he? Enoch was raptured. Jesus was resurrected. Every one of those cases teaches something about the rapture of the church. Every time you see somebody being caught up to heaven, it teaches something about what's going to happen when the church is removed. Or, was it in the body or out of it? He doesn't know. In other words, when Jesus was transfigured, there was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. You had one person who was Jesus. You had one person who never died, Elijah, right? And you had one person who died. But they all appeared exactly the same. They all looked exactly the same with this white radiance. That's the way it's going to be. We shall be as he is. It doesn't matter if we get raptured or if we die, we shall be as he is. We will all look the same when it happens. Hence, the things that happened to John in Revelation chapter 1 happened to other people before John, but they're going to happen to you, and they're going to happen to me. There's a blessing on anybody who reads it. We are going to see these things. We are going to have this experience, and that should be our hope. What happens to you after you die? That's the big question.
Revelation tells you. You'll be caught up and you'll behold these things. A few people, like Paul and John, have a glimpse of it before eternity. And they've come back and told us what it's going to be like. Things inexpressible. What no eye has seen or ear has heard have God prepared for those who love Him. May He help us to love Him. And then we deal with this concept of the faithful witness. The faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. Psalm 89. Verse 37. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. But thou hast cast off and rejected, and thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed. Thine anointed in Hebrew is what? Mashiach, Messiah. So this person who is rejected, who is cast off, is the one who is anointed, and he's the faithful witness. Hence Revelation. The one who was slain and is alive. This heavenly court that you see in Revelation in the temple, God uses physical things to describe spiritual things. Look at the book of Esther, chapter 1. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harvana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zeter, and Karkas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And in verse 22, so he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province, according to its script, etc. You see that? You read that in the Septuagint in the Greek Old Testament, you come out exactly what you see in the book of Revelation. These things are all there. Very similarly, the wedding court in the Song of Solomon, the same symbols, the same pictures. But let's look at Revelation 1:15 again. And his feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze has to do with judgment, when it's been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known the Messiah according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What is Paul saying? He's saying what John said. John was a physical relative of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He knew Jesus from his youth. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He knew Jesus personally. He knew Jesus intimately. He was the beloved disciple who rested his head on Jesus' chest during that fateful Passover Seder. Nobody knew Jesus as much as John, the closest disciple of all of the apostles. Yet when John saw Jesus in his glory, in his deity, who is this? It's like the difference between the caterpillar and the butterfly. Now the Hebrew word for butterfly is parpar. A caterpillar goes into a cocoon and physiologically it has a convulsion. It goes through a convulsion. a torturous type of traumatic experience. And comes out a beautiful new creation. That's what happens to Jesus. He goes in to the cocoon and comes out this beautiful creation who you knew but you never saw before. Yes, it's me. But it's proliptic. That's what happened to Jesus, but that's what's going to happen to us. The term is being proliptic. The resurrection is proliptic. Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, are the same event. It's the same event. The time sequence may be different, but it's part and parcel of the same resurrection. He is simply the prototype or the archetype or the first fruits of it. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly to this terrible convulsion. God will use the convulsions of this life and this world, climaxing with physical death, to bring forth this beautiful new creation. In other words, there are three aspects of salvation. Three aspects. I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I'm going to be saved. I've been born again, I'm being born again, but I'm going to be born again. The past aspect of salvation is called justification. I'm a criminal, I had a fallen nature, I sinned and rebelled against God, but I'm justified because Jesus, who had no sin, paid the price for my sin. I've been justified. Yes, I've been saved. But I'm being saved. I'm being sanctified. Pick up your cross daily and come follow me. I was crucified with Christ and resurrected by faith when I was born again. But every day, I'm supposed to be being crucified with Christ and being resurrected and living my life in the power of the resurrection every day. I'm being saved. The past is justification. The present is sanctification. I'm going to be saved. He who perseveres to the end, the same shall be saved. That's redemption. Lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. God makes a down payment on us and gives His Spirit as what's called an earnest. Some people call it an earnest. It's the pledge. And He comes back and He picks up the product He paid for. Has it been redeemed yet? I've been saved. I'm being saved. I'm going to be saved. I've been born again. I'm being born again. I'm going to be born again. I've been justified, I'm being sanctified, and I'm going to be redeemed. Hallelujah. Believe it or not, by the grace of God and the mercy of Jesus, someday this caterpillar is going to be a butterfly. John didn't even recognize his own cousin. And when you get to heaven and look in the mirror, you're not going to recognize yourself either. Hallelujah. That was a good look at my, some of you. That might be disappointing, but in my case, well, I won't complain. In any event, there's a Greek term called pantokrator. Something to do with Almighty. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, or the Aleph and the Tav, the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Remember that John thought in Aramaic and Hebrew, but wrote in Greek. But he thought in Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. In Hebrew apocalyptic, sounds are as important as visions. In Hebrew apocalyptic, sounds are as important as visions. Now you've got this connection between Genesis, John, and Revelation. Between Genesis, John, and Revelation. That's why you see the tree of life appearing with the church of Ephesus. What's lost in the garden is given back. You've got a trilateral parallelism. The creation, that's Genesis, Bereshit. The new creation, that's John's gospel. And the recreation, that's Revelation. The three go together. That's why you see the same figures. The fig tree is a metaphor for the tree of life in rabbinics. Midrashically, it's a symbol of the tree of life. It's in the garden as the tree of life. Jesus sees Nathanael under the fig tree. Midrashically, I saw you from the creation, from the foundation of the world. That's what Jesus was telling Nathanael in Jewish metaphor. That same language comes in to Revelation. So to begin making sense of Revelation, read it in light of John, and read it in light of Genesis. Like a tripod, like that camera. Three legs. One leg won't get you anywhere. The thing will fall down. But if you have all three legs, you're going to get a nice picture. The way you connect these things is with Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 has Jesus in the creation. Nonetheless, let's move on. We talked on the previous tape about the early church, about how the early church prefigures the church in the last days, how the book of Acts is not only about what happened in the first and second century church, the first century church, it's what's going to happen in the last century church. It's on the first tape. We looked at Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sent the apostles out in pairs. And we saw how those things he predicted, that they'd bring you before governors and kings and so on, those things didn't happen to the apostles when he sent them out in pairs. They did happen in the book of Acts. And they happened to Jesus personally. He was brought before the governors and kings. But somehow they happened to the church in the last days. Now these things are explained in greater depth on the first tape. I mention it in passing. So we get to this first church, Ephesus. Now we have to be careful when we look at the historical pattern of seven churches corresponding to seven ages. You can't base any doctrine on type or allegory. You only use the type or allegory to illustrate or demonstrate doctrine. That's all. One person who went off the rails with this particular text was someone called William Branham. He was the mentor of the Kansas City prophet Paul Kane, a real lunatic. Now, the man had gifts. He began right, but somehow his charisma went to his head and he went totally off the rails in a number of areas. One of which, he said, the seven angels are seven historical figures corresponding to the different major Christian leaders at different ages of church history. He said the angel for Ephesus was Paul. The angel for Sardis was Luther. The angel for Philadelphia was Wesley. And guess who the angel for now is? It was himself. This kind of mentality. And there are still people today who follow him and believe in him. It's a very strange thing. You'll see people who God called, God chose, God gifted, God used, and things go to their head, and they wind up going off the rails. So many of these people, even these people today who've been caught in the scandals, most of them began as honest servants of God. Now, there are three things in Ephesus that we want to highlight and look at. Three things. The main things that Jesus points out to these church is, first of all, false apostles. Secondly, the loss of first love. And thirdly, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Those are the three things. But let's focus carefully on what
Yeshua, Jesus, tells this church. Whenever he appears to the church, to a church, he is described by himself in association with some aspect of the way he appears in chapter 1. For instance, with Ephesus, the church that is not lasting, he's described as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's someone who is in some way present with them, walking among the churches. This is important because Ephesus was a church that lost its first love. They missed Jesus tremendously at first, but they get into this mentality that he's in heaven and we are down here. We're going to see him again sometime and we'll be excited then, but in the meantime, we're not so excited about it. Jesus reminds this church that he's there with them continually, every day, every hour, every minute. He's never not there. He's always in the church. He's always walking around the lampstand. He's in the church all the time. That was the aspect of the way he appeared in chapter 1 in the temple as the high priest that Ephesus needed to be reminded of. Each of these churches has to be reminded of some aspect of the way he appeared in chapter 1. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Notice he points out the good points before he addresses the negative ones. And that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. He points out their faithfulness and the fact that they could not tolerate false apostles. Notice he commends them for having put them to the test. Today, if you were to put somebody who claimed an apostolic ministry to the test in some of the house churches and so on, you have a critical spirit. You're judging your brother. That's God. God's going to judge you. God's going to deal with you. Who are you to criticize? Who are you to judge? Jesus commended this church because he put people to the test to see if they were indeed apostles. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, and that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. A true apostle is going to want to have as his central goal to present to the bridegroom a spotless virgin bride. That's going to be his overwhelming desire, to present to the bridegroom a virgin bride. That'll be his primary emphasis. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to the Messiah. Once again, in Revelation, you have the serpent and the dragon, Satan's two modes of attack. The dragon is persecution. The serpent is seduction. He's warning about being seduced. By who? Let's read. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, that is the true apostles, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, etc., yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Look what he says. If one comes to you and preaches another Jesus, or a different spirit,
or a different gospel. There are people today who teach a different gospel. People who follow the doctrines of E.W. Kenyon have a different gospel. I'm not mocking, I'm not condemning, I'm stating a fact. I can show you the literature of Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin. They believe what Kenyon believed. This is not knocking this, I'm just stating the fact. This is what is taught in churches who follow these people. Jesus did not win the victory for us on the cross. He won the victory when he descended into hell, and they essentially say he became some kind of a satanic being. That's when the victory happened. Now, you'll notice this when you have people with these other gospels. How does it happen? How does it happen that people get into another gospel? It always happens this way. There is one essential truth upon which all other Christian truth is based. There is one truth upon which all other truth is predicated. There is one truth upon which all other truth must be built. That truth is the truth of Jesus. Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him resurrected, Christ and Him returning. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is coming again. That's the central truth. All other truth has to be based on that truth, Jesus. The truth of the cross, the truth of the empty tomb, and the truth of the Mount of Olives where He's returning. All other truth has to be built on that truth. If somebody takes another truth, even though it may be a truth, but they make another truth central, that other truth gets distorted and becomes a lie. And the real central truth, Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him resurrected, Christ and Him returning, becomes obscured and put out of the picture. The prosperity people got a hold of a truth. They got a hold of a truth. But that truth is only valid if you look at it through the prism of the main truth. The crucifixion and resurrection and promised return of Jesus. But these people don't emphasize the crucified life. They don't emphasize the cross. They don't even believe Jesus won the victory on the cross. They believe the victory happened somewhere else when He descended into hell. So the central truth is replaced by another truth. And the other truth becomes distorted into a lie. Don't throw any chairs at me. I know people who've gotten a hold of the truth of God's end times purpose for Israel and the Jews. They've gotten hold of a truth. People who deny it's the truth are in error. It is a truth. At least they're in error on that point. But I know people that instead of looking at Israel through the prism of Jesus, Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again, instead of looking at Israel through the prism of Jesus and Him crucified, Israel and the Jews become the central truth, and all other truth becomes built and based on that. So what happens? The cross gets obscured. You've got organizations, basically charlatan organizations. I'm not attacking the people in it, but the beliefs of the organizations are totally, totally unbiblical. That all we have to do is love Israel and love the Jews and God will save them. It's not our mission to give them the gospel. We shouldn't evangelize the Jews. We just got to get them back to Israel and love them and bless them somehow. And that's our ministry. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, if they have no preacher, how shall they hear? Hence, the central truth becomes obscured. And even the truth that they're replacing the central truth which is the truth, becomes distorted. It becomes false. That's what always happens. The only truth upon which all other truth has to be built is Jesus. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again. If somebody takes another truth and makes that central, that other truth is going to obscure the cross and become distorted and corrupted into a lie. And that's what happens.
everything has to be seen through the prism of Jesus crucified, resurrected, and coming again. But let's move on. The false apostles. Once again, looking at chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on speaking about them. Verse 12. But what am I doing? I will continue to do that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, people wanting to be regarded as apostles. Jesus tells Ephesus, I love you because you rejected those who claim to be apostles that aren't. You tested them and found them to be false. That's what Paul says. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And what's the context he's speaking? Another gospel. Another gospel. They take their eyes off Jesus, off the cross. That's where it begins to go wrong. Everybody who is a false apostle makes that mistake in some way. They take their eyes off the central truth of Christ and Him crucified and begin getting a hold of some other truth. Always happens that way. But let's go on and see what further the New Testament tells us about these false apostles. Let's look, please, at John's epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You've got at least four kinds of apostles in the Bible. At least four. Once again, the central truth of all Scripture is what? Jesus. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Yeshua, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The fact that he's called high priest in Hebrews and he's identified and appears as a high priest in Revelations 1 connects those two passages. See what I'm saying? The fact that his apostleship is connected with his high priestship or being a high priest, that occurs. The same two terms occur in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. But in the Greek, it's the definite article. He is the apostle. There may be other apostles, but Jesus is the apostle. All other apostles must derive their apostolic authority from Jesus, from being in association with Him in some way. All other apostolic authority must come to the authority given to Jesus. He is the apostle. There are other apostles, but he is the apostle. Singularly unique. But then there are at least three other kinds of apostles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, actually. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, which is Peter, I am of Apollos, and I of Christ. You see, it names four different people. Now Hebrews tells us Christ is the apostle. He's unique. Cephas was one of the original 12. Even Paul was not one of the original 12. There are three reasons why Paul could not be one of the original 12.
You'll find some people who will teach that the apostles acted presumptuously in selecting Matthias. They should have waited for Paul. That's a mistake. There are three reasons. The first reason is found in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Why Paul could not have been among the 12. When Judas committed suicide, they were looking for someone to replace Judas. And in verse 22 of Acts 1, they were looking for someone that had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. The New Testament era does not commence with Jesus, it commences with John. He's the pivotal figure. He's the pivotal figure. I can explain this in greater depth another time, perhaps. Paul was not around from the baptism of John. The other apostles were. They were disciples of John before they were disciples of Jesus. That's the first reason that Paul was not like the 12. The second reason is in Revelation 4. You see the 24 elders before the throne. In Revelation 4, right? Those 24 elders correspond to the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of Old Testament Israel, the sons of Jacob. This 12 is an eternally fixed number of which Paul was not a member. The third reason, of course, is what Paul says himself. He persecuted the church. Now, he asserted the fact, and the New Testament recognizes the fact, that he had co-equal authority with the other apostles. He had co-equal authority with the other apostles. But he deems himself to be the least of them, having persecuted the church. He was not around from the time of John, and he's not one of this eternally fixed number, as best I can see. So then there's the Jesus. Then there's Peter, representing the 12. Then there's the almost unique case of Paul, and possibly Barnabas. An apostle, according to Corinthians, had to see Jesus. Paul saw Jesus, and probably Barnabas did also. Barnabas is also called an apostle in Acts. But then there's Apollos. He also planted churches. Apollos is an interesting character. If you read the New Testament carefully, it would appear that Apollos understood Scripture better than Paul did. He was an eloquent man who knew how to argue that Jesus was the Messiah and so on. The same as Peter says in his epistle, Paul explains these things to you better than I can. Paul knows how to explain these things better than I can. Paul says, I want to send Apollos to explain these things. Apollos must have been some character in terms of his understanding of the Word of God. Nonetheless, there's no evidence that he ever saw Jesus. What an apostle means in Hebrew is shaliach, one who was sent. Apostolo in Greek, one who was sent. That's the fourth kind of apostle. One who was sent to plant a church. Jesus is unique. All apostolic authority must come from him. The case of the 12, unique. There can never be people around like the 12 apostles. Apostles like that can't exist anymore. Even Paul was not quite in that category. Then there were people like Paul and Barnabas. Those people wrote the New Testament. The New Testament is a doctrinally complete canon. There'll be no further scriptures written. There could be no more apostles like Paul, even. The only kind of apostle that can exist today are church-planting missionaries. Now, where do we see God's model for church-planting missionaries? Acts 13. Paul knew he was an apostle. God told him when he was knocked off the horse on the Damascus Road, you are going to be my witness to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. But notice what happens. He does not embark on that ministry until it is confirmed to the church and through the church by the Holy Spirit, and the church sends him. A lot of these people today running around claiming to be apostles, God showed me. God showed Paul too. But Paul didn't go out and do it until it was confirmed to the church. But who did God send? Just Paul? The Holy Spirit said, appoint for me Paul and Barnabas. There is no such thing as a one-man show. God doesn't like one-man shows. The basic New Testament model is for a plurality of leaders. Even in a mission situation, even in a church planting situation, Paul was yoked. A lot of the people today claiming to be apostles are autocrats. They're not subordinate to anybody. Paul had a boss. Not only Jesus and the Holy Spirit, he was always reporting back to Antioch. On doctrinal issues in Acts 15, he submitted to the joint authority of the other apostles. And he always had Barnabas with him. That's the way it was. You see people running around today in house church movements who are autocrats claiming to be apostles. First of all, they're not properly defining what they mean by apostles. How are they apostles? Were they commissioned by the Holy Spirit and sent by a church in partnership with another apostle to plant another church somewhere? And do they report back to that church who sent them? And where's their covering? They haven't got any. The whole thing is out of God's order. These people are not apostles. When you see apostles, you test and see if they are apostles. Jesus commended a church. He commended the Ephesians because they tested these people. What these people today call apostolic authority is not apostolic authority. It's heavy shepherding. That's what it is. Now, there are legitimate apostles. There are legitimate church planting ministries and church planting ministers. But if they're legitimate, they're scriptural. Now, the second thing Jesus talks about is they lost their first love. That happens to us. When you were first saved, your parents, your wife, your husband, your neighbors thought you were crazy. My father pulled a gun on me. When I got busted for drugs, burned my draft card and the rest of it, thrown out of private school, that stuff was all right. But once I gave my life to Jesus, I went too far. When you were first saved, you might have thought you were Peter, James, and John, and you had a zeal that was not enlightened, but you had a zeal. The body of Christ should be run on the wisdom of older believers, on the wisdom of the sheep, but on the zeal of the lambs. The newly converted have something that most of us lose. They need our wisdom and our experience, but we need their zeal. But so often, what does the lukewarm church do? It takes a zealous new Christian and makes him a lukewarm one. You see what I'm saying? We lose our first love, and people who have their first love, by their very lives, intimidate and convict us by the power of the Spirit, don't they? What's it in Isaiah 65? Your brethren hate you because of the word. It's terrible. But it's true. We lose our first love. We think about the apostolic church, the first century church, as this ideal model of what the church should be. And in some sense it is. But just read the epistles. Boy, did they have their problems. They had some terrible problems in some of these churches. Problems not very different than many of the problems the church is facing today. Hyper-charismatic extremists in Ephesus. People with crazy ideas about the last days in Thessalonica. Legalistic and nomianistic Christians in Galatia. Jewish believers who are basically trying to live under two covenants. Some of them, not all of them.
just extremist ones. What happened then is what's happening now. But how did their problems commence? The way every problem commences. What happens in your marriage? You lose your first love. When my wife gets on my nerves, when I want to throw her out the window, which happens about every 2 hours, and that's it, I can't take it anymore. I should have married a soul sister or something like this. I wish I was single again. The basic fact is, I remember walking along the Dead Sea holding hands with this Israeli girl I couldn't keep my eyes off of when I was first engaged to her. I remember this girl that I led to Christ in the streets of Jerusalem. I remember going with her, walking with her along the Sea of Galilee, explaining the basic truths of the Bible when I first led her to Christ. And that's the person that I fell in love with. And in my heart of hearts, that's the person I'm still in love with. But we have a natural tendency to forget our first love, don't we? It happens to all of us. But it's not supposed to be like that. We should go back and remember that first love. That's what happened to the Ephesians. And it happens to all of us. It happens in our personal lives, our churches. You look at revival. When revival comes to a church, everybody's on fire. The whole church is on fire. But it loses its first love. And eventually what happens? I'll tell you the signs, the two signs, the two first things that happen. I can tell you the two first things that happen when somebody begins to lose their first love. One, the quality and quantity of their prayer life begins to decrease. And secondly, they lose their evangelistic zeal. They don't have the same desire to tell everybody what Jesus did for them. They get into the excuse, I'm not an evangelist. We're not all evangelists, but we're all witnesses. We can't all stand in front of a large group of people and preach to a crowd and see results. In Jewish evangelism, usually that doesn't work. It works in Russia, but it doesn't usually work outside of Russia. One-on-one. There is nobody who can't give out tracts. There is nobody who can't knock on doors. There is nobody who can't talk to people one-on-one and make relationships. Now, I'm not saying you should all knock on doors, you should all give out tracts, but God has an evangelistic ministry for every Christian. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit will show you. But there's no Christian who is not called to do the work of an evangelist, even though we're not all evangelists. You watch. Those two things will happen. When you see a young convert, their prayer life and their evangelistic zeal, those are the first things that begin to go. Because Satan knows once he gets those two things, he's making them like the rest of us. A church. If a church stops being evangelistic, it will eventually stop being evangelical. Once you stop preaching the gospel, you'll stop believing it yourself. He who waters will himself be watered. And finally, is the work of the Nicolaitans. Jesus actually commended people because they couldn't stand false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. He actually commended a church because he tested these people and they found them false. And then he commends them because they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Try talking that way today. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. There's various theories. Some say that this person was one of the deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6. That's only an idea. A better explanation is what the word means. Nicolaitae. Suppression of the people. Heavy shepherding, a clergy class, a priesthood, apart from the priesthood of all believers. Before Satan paganized the church, he tried to Judaize the church. You see this in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is a paganized distortion of Christianity. But before it's a paganized distortion, similar to Eastern Orthodoxy, it is a Judaized distortion, like in Galatia. What happened in Galatia? trying to go back under the law. So instead of having a dynamic tabernacle, we're all temples of the Holy Spirit, we're all God's dwelling place. No, they got a little box on the altar, and they genuflect in front of it, put the bread and wine, and say that's Jesus incarnate inside that little box. They putting back Mount Zion. Only they got one in every neighborhood where there's Irish people, or Puerto Rican people. You know, but it's the same idea. You're putting God in this box, same as the Old Testament. Burning incense, the rest of it. Instead of one sacrifice, once and for all, as it says in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, is it? What do? The Mass, every day. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. But instead of a priesthood of all believers, what is there? A separate priesthood. The sons of Aaron. He's ordained. He's got the power. You see what I'm saying? This is Judaization of Christianity. It comes in part from a Gnostic influence. This Nicolaitanism, suppression of the laity. Yes, there are leaders. Yes, there are elders. Yes, there are pastors, guardians of our souls. Yes, there are. Thank God there are. But a priesthood? Or heavy shepherding? Or you have to go to God through them, and if you're not under them, you've got to... You've got to be in the church under the protection and leadership of the people where God places you. Once people claim some kind of apostolic authority and ability to control your life, look at them. Do they fit the biblical pattern of apostolic authority? No. It's Nicolaitanism. Are they yoked? Are they under submission? Are they under authority themselves the way that Paul and Barnabas were? Are they reporting back to Antioch or meeting with the other apostles? No, they're autocrats. They're dictators. That's Nicolaitanism. The idea, different Christians have different ministries and different gifts. That's true. But that's all. All these things come from Jesus. The gifts come through a man or through a woman, not to a man or to a woman. These gifts are to the church through a man or a woman. When someone claims this kind of power or authority, it's something Jesus hates. He hates it. He says it directly. Those were the mistakes of Ephesus. Now, my hope is that we will learn from the mistakes of Ephesus, but we will learn from the positive aspects of Ephesus. I hope that Christians today, at least more of us, would begin to test those who call themselves apostles and see if they are preaching the true word and see if they are apostles as New Testament teaches apostles should be. I hope there will be more Christians who will hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Whenever you have priesthood, priestcraft, heavy shepherding, you see people being hurt spiritually and psychologically. You go to Ireland, the priest, the local guru, every village, and you look at the alcoholism and schizophrenia, the highest rate of schizophrenia in the world. Alcoholism is rampant. And he's the guy, his word. This is crazy. But you see that in much of restorationism in the house churches. What they are calling apostolic authority is only heavy shepherding. But above all, it's my desire and my prayer that the church today, beginning with miserable excuses for Christians like myself, that we would return to our first love. If we return to our first love, that's the key to everything. When you really love Jesus the way you loved him the day you were first saved, you can't go wrong. He's going to take care of you. God bless you and thank you.